All right, a couple of announcements before we begin. Number one, we found out that the doctor wants to see Linda again next Monday, so I presume that will be the day we will schedule a second surgery, unfortunately. So you might continue to pray about that. And also, Laura, our daughter, called yesterday and had a mammogram that was suspect, so now they want her to wait another week and have another one. So it just keeps getting better and better. I mean, I don't know if I can take all this prosperity at this point in my life. But if you would pray about that, we would certainly appreciate it. So hopefully it's just nothing. Linda had a similar deal here a few weeks back, as probably most of you know. So hopefully that will be nothing either. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 9, where we are ready to continue with verse 19. All right, as you should probably know, we are in a warfare, the angelic conflict, which obviously began with the fall of Satan, the introduction of foreign viewpoint into God's eternal perfect plan, which God obviously allowed as a part of his divine decree and as a part of the overall plan of revealing himself and glorifying himself, has allowed evil to exist in the world. And as such, we are in conflict over the matter of viewpoint, over the matter of what we believe. And our viewpoint, if we are going to be successful in this, must reflect the viewpoint of God. He is the only one who is capable of certainly beating Satan. Nobody in the human race could. And he is the only one who is capable of bringing all this to the proper resolution, which he will in his time. While we are anxious for that time and getting this resolved, the fact is God's plan continues to work on his timetable, as we have seen in Romans 9. His sovereignty rules over all of this. And so we are here to reprogram the brain computer with the divine viewpoint of life so that we can think as God does, see things as God does, and ultimately, of course, grow up into all things, into the head, even Jesus Christ, so that we reflect what it means to be a Christian, which is simply a word that means little Christ. That's essentially what it means. And we are to reflect him in our thinking, our speech, our viewpoint, and to do the things that are commensurate with what positive believers should be doing. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, that you are in fellowship. We recognize the sin nature is the enemy of the truth, and that the Holy Spirit is the teacher, so therefore one must be properly oriented. If you are out of fellowship, 1 John 1:9 is the simple key right back in. And anything else you need to do beyond that to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside distractions, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We thank you for the fact that we know you have taken all things into consideration, that through the golden chain we recognize that those of us you foreknew are destined to be glorified one day with your Son, and the level of that glory will be commensurate with our willingness to endure in the angelic conflict the types of sufferings, the same types of sufferings that your Son endured. We recognize that he is our great example, and as he has said, he has overcome the cosmos. Therefore, we should take courage and continue to fight, knowing that we are on the side of right and ultimately can be the greatest of winners in the universe to come. We thank you for the grace that makes this all possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, just to refresh you a little bit, we are here dealing in chapter 9 with the primary subject of the unbelief of Israel and the matter of how that would affect the overall plan of God. This is based on what we just studied at the end of chapter 8 with all the great blessings that are enumerated there and the certainty of the fulfillment of the plan of God for believers. And yet, when it comes to Israel, it would appear that the word of God has failed, that God has made promises he has not kept. That's one argument one could make from the unbelief of Israel. Not that that's the correct argument, because it's certainly not. The correct argument is the unbelief of Israel is the fault of Israel. While God foreknew it, he did not force these people. He does not coerce volition. He makes decisions. People act or react to those decisions. But God does not force them to do anything, and certainly does not force people to do things against their will. Divine institution number one, volition, guarantees that everybody has the right of self-determination. And that right of self-determination is critical to the revealing of God's person in the angelic conflict. These people, again, are apparently falling short, and he sums up his idea that he's going to prove several things through here, but the issue is the failure of the Word of God. Has the Word of God failed? Has God said things he can't do or will not do? Are the promises to Israel all null and void? Issues that this raises get into matters of like covenant theology. Has the church replaced Israel? Is Israel set aside permanently? These types of questions Paul will address in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And the answer, of course, as we know, is no. They have not been set aside permanently. They are still God's chosen people in that sense, nationally. But individual Jews who will not believe will not become a part of those blessings. All the blessings that were promised to Israel and all of this are contingent upon what Paul has already proven through Romans, and that is the matter of faith. That if you do not approach God by faith, if you approach God with the idea that you can impress him, that human merit is sufficient to gain his favor, then you are going to be sadly mistaken. And ultimately, if you approach him in this way for salvation, you will find out at the end it does not work. And it has not worked for the Jews, who are the most notable examples of this salvation by works mentality that we could see. And perhaps this is why God chose that nation, knowing all of these things. He knew that they would be the type of people who would distort his word. He understands all this certainly ahead of time. He knows this with his foreknowledge. But still picks the nation out of all the nations to be his vehicle for the evangelism of the world. And that was the goal. That was the purpose. Was to establish a kingdom of priests who would represent God to the world and the world to God. But such did not turn out to be the case. But again, is it as though the word of God has failed? And the answer Paul says is no. First thing he sets about proving is that all Israel is not Israel. There is racial Israel and there is regenerate Israel. The two are not the same. Racial Israel is a much larger group. Regenerate Israel, a remnant, a smaller group within that set, a subset only of racial Israel. And only regenerate Israel is saved. Only regenerate Israel will inherit the promises. And as we have seen from our earlier study, back in chapter 4, Gentiles are now grafted into this under the principle of being sons of Abraham. As part of that seed, through Christ, we will inherit what was promised to the great patriarch. Ultimately, as it says there in Paul, he said he would inherit the world. So he's always made distinctions in Israel. This is defended with the Abraham's descendants, Isaac and Ishmael. But again, one could make good arguments why Ishmael was not chosen and Isaac was. But the fact is, the real reason he wasn't chosen was he was negative. And that God's sovereign will is really the issue here. Later on, it appears to me, as far as I could tell, that Ishmael becomes a believer later on. So one can't rule him out long term just because he may have been an unbeliever initially. But the fact is, he was not picked by God. Isaac was. That was the determination. And even more to the point, which cannot be argued with, is the sons of Rebekah. The sons of Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. Because they had a exact identical birth. They had exact identical genetics. And they were nothing was different. And so there would be nothing that one could point to that would say, why would God pick one over the other? And yet, prior to their birth, he gives the prophecy to Rebekah that the greater will serve the lesser. But again, I don't think there was any way Isaac and Rebekah could know which son was going to be greater, because This involved the matter of nations that were in her womb. And obviously, there are only two kids. There's not real nations, so that would be difficult. The nations that come from this would require time for them to see. And it may have became plain to Rebecca and Isaac as life went on. But until these nations, how would you know which one was going to be the greater? This requires years. And so it's clear, it seems to me, the more I've studied this, I look at it and I think Isaac didn't know. It just so happened that Esau was more his favorite because he was more Isaac's cup of tea. He was a man's man, liked to hunt, liked to fish, liked to go out and drink beer and all that stuff. Turns out he liked chasing horse too, but you know, hey, that's what men do, right? No, hopefully not. Believing men should not be doing that. But at any rate, he cites a passage out of Malachi, which is well down the line in terms of chronology from when this happened, because Malachi is written circa 430, 450 B.C. And we're talking at the birth of Jacob and Esau. We're talking back, seems like to me it's in the 1700s B.C. So it's well, well, well before that. But God loved one and hated the other. Now, he doesn't say why. Paul never addresses the matter of God's foreknowledge in this issue when dealing with this. But it's certainly, he's already mentioned it in Romans 8. It's not like you're just going to forget it, hopefully, that God foreknows what these people are going to be in terms of their volition. So this begs the question, well, is God unjust? Is God unjust because he picks one and doesn't pick another? And the answer is no. No, God has the sovereign right as creator to do what he wants to do. And while people want to attack God for using his volition, the fact is, you're using your volition to attack the God who gave you volition. And that doesn't make much sense. That's really the height of stupidity. The God who gave you volition, and just as Satan turned on him and said, hey, I will attack you, your viewpoint, because I don't believe it to be true. Well, as he says here, there's no injustice. No, and Paul says there can't be. If you know anything about the essence of God, you know that his attribute of justice demands that he's fair with everybody. Always fair with everybody. He cannot be otherwise. So, he cites his sovereign right to do as he pleases. Have mercy on whom I have mercy, and have compassion on whom I have compassion. And it sounds like, from just reading this, that if he doesn't want to have mercy on somebody, he doesn't have to. And some deserve mercy and some don't. Well, that's wrong. Nobody deserves mercy. And so the fact is, the reality here is, nobody deserves mercy if he saves anybody. That's the real miracle. Not that he had to save anybody. But again, this is almost deteriorated theologically in some cases to people insisting that there's something wrong because God won't save everybody. That somehow God's in the wrong in this. And again, if the understanding is there, that the purpose of God's plan is not to save everybody. That never was the purpose. But people think, well, that God should save everybody. Why should he save everybody? He shouldn't save anybody if you really look at the facts. Salvation comes as a result of his sovereign choices in eternity past, not the least of which was appointing Jesus Christ as the Savior of all men. He said he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has been manifested in these last times for our sake. So, as he points out in verse 16, therefore, men can't make claims against God on this because it's not man's will, it's not man's purpose, it's not man's activity that determines what God does. This is designed to eliminate every vestige of the idea that works are a factor in salvation. Because he points out clearly here, man's efforts don't change this. Man can't change this by his own efforts. The sovereign will of God in eternity past. Which is, again, to reveal himself and to show his glory. And to share that glory, ultimately. But more importantly, to put it on display. So that people know who he actually is. And when you find out who God actually is, trust me, you won't be disappointed. We've got a verse coming up here at the end of the chapter. The one who believes in him will not be disappointed. That is, to me, a great understatement. I know you won't be disappointed when you get to know God. So he says, look, I used Pharaoh. I raised you up so I could demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed. The purpose of Pharaoh's existence, whether Pharaoh knew it or not, was to glorify God with his negative volition. And there's a verse, I can't remember where it's at now, but there's a verse, I think it's in the New Testament. It says, we can neither do anything for against the truth, but only for it. And even Pharaoh, in his negative volition, his hostility, his hatred of God, his determination to keep the Jews as a slave race, none of that stopped God. In fact, it worked to God's advantage. It worked out in his eternal plan because Pharaoh was the linchpin that held that whole thing together. And boom, you pull that and the whole thing comes unraveled. And it did. They lost their slave race. That put the nation in economic plight. Lots of new jobs, I suppose. But these were slave jobs. These weren't jobs anybody wanted. And so the military is destroyed in this. His power structure, the civil, the economic power of Egypt was decimated during these plagues. And the nation was a mess. And what was the purpose of all that? Just to be mean? No. To let everybody know I am the Lord. And I am the Lord and there is no other. And even the magicians of Egypt would stand there and finally admit, this is the hand of God. We can't begin to deal with this. We're done. This is way beyond anything we can deal with. Our power is nothing compared to this. And that's precisely what God wants people to see. What was that? To demonstrate my power. So that people step back and realize the power of the Almighty God. And to proclaim my name throughout the whole earth. Again, evangelization of the world has always been God's plan. It's always been a universal plan. The Jews had restricted this so much down to a national plan that they were so far misguided in all of this that Paul has to use this type of reasoning to point out, and even then he doesn't get through to many of them. It's not as though Paul's ministry is great as Paul was, and I don't think you're going to find a lot of fault with Paul's theology, with his writings, with his lifestyle. I mean, did anybody suffer more than Paul did for the plan of God? It doesn't appear anybody has. And God warned him at the beginning. He was told there, he told Ananias, when you go see Paul, I'm going to let him know how much he's going to suffer for my name. The whole thing started out with a message of suffering. And so, as Paul does all this, you can't find anything wrong with his theology, his thinking, his viewpoint. He's not anti-Semitic. But yet, even with his great reasoning ability, his logical abilities, his doctrinal knowledge, he couldn't get through to these people either. But again, you can't get through to somebody that doesn't want the truth. If they're content with anything but the truth, they'll settle for it. That's just the way it is. So then, verse 18, as he concludes another statement here, a fact, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And again, the truth is really what the matter in all of this is. As we pointed out, hopefully reviewing that deal of scar tissue, that it's the truth, the constant exposure to the truth that either is going to scar you or it's going to make you better. It's either going to work in your life and you're going to grow with it or you're going to get scarred by it. You will start hardening your heart to certain principles because you don't like them. And then eventually these principles won't bother you any longer. And then, but again, of course, in the theological grid, this interacts with other doctrines and creates more and more problems down the road. We do not want to be insensitive. If God has to pound on you very hard to get your attention, he might break you. So I want to be sensitive to that. I don't want God having to pound on me. I want to know, I mean, if I so much as stub my toe, I'm immediately worried about what I've done. Is this some kind of discipline? And usually it is, sadly. But it's real clear to me what it is. And again, God doesn't wait forever if he's going to discipline you. He doesn't hit you 9 years down the road and say, there, you remember that? No. You wouldn't do that to a child. I mean, you've got to discipline the child on the moment. You can't wait and put it off. And then they have to be clear on what's going on. Why am I disciplined? This is what happens to people who disobey. And so, our verse now, verse 19 here. You will say to me then. Paul puts the words into the mouth of his opponent that he knows these people think. By the way, again, Paul has had these arguments probably multiple times by now. He's heard the feedback. He knows where they're coming from. And so one of the things that we have to remember that's it was somewhat being difficult being removed from all of this by about 2,000 years is that he was very fresh and clear on what the issues of that day were. And we're not as clear because, number one, nations, Israel is not the focal point of the plan of God as it has been during the church age. And generally speaking, as he saw all of this, Paul could see things pretty clearly, I think. And still, even again with his great learning, how could he get through to these people if they don't want to learn? They don't want to know. If they're mad at God, they don't like God's plan. So he understands where his opponents are coming from. Again, having heard all this and had time to reason through it and think through it, he constructs all this, and one should recognize that this is all constructed in Romans very carefully. That I think the technical aspects of it and grammatical technical difficulties and other factors, theological issues that are brought up by this book, should tell people that this is, in my opinion, it's one of the most difficult books, if not the most difficult book in the New Testament. And to really get it right is a challenge. But we're giving it our best shot, which is all we can do. So you will say to me then, future active indicative of ipon, which is the aorist form of lego, the simple verb to say. You will say to me, dative of the pronoun ego, E-G-O. Then is the inferential conjunction un, O-U-N, then or therefore. You will say to me, therefore, why? You got the interrogative adverb here, tis. Again, depending upon its parsing, this one's actually here a neuter. And the interrogative here part of this would be what or why. You know, if you're addressing a human deal, you would translate it who, if it was a masculine. But here it's what or why, and why is the preferred one here. Why, therefore? Again, another use of the inferential conjunction un, but here the word, the un, is in the mouth of the opponent. The first inferential is in the mouth of Paul. Therefore, and you could actually lead the sentence off of that, that would not do any damage to the structure here. Therefore, you will say to me, why, therefore? Now, therefore, here is based on if God hardens whom he hardens, and he saves who he saves, he has mercy on who he has mercy, then how can anybody find fault with him? And that's based on this statement that Paul has just made. So he addresses what he knows the opponent will say. Therefore, why therefore? And they haven't really translated this second therefore. I'm not sure why. Oh, I do remember why now. It's in brackets. Okay. The second therefore is suspect. But I put it in here just to let you know that it's there in brackets. So when you find something in brackets, it's their way of telling you, we don't think it's supposed to be here, but we're not certain enough to remove it. And so if you have any doubt about it, obviously you have to kind of leave it in the text. And this doesn't do any real damage either way, because the question's still the same. Why does he still find fault? Still is the adverb eti, E-T-I, which means, as denotes a continuance, it means something still going on, or in an intermittent sense, something happens intermittently. Yet, why does he yet or still find fault? Find fault is the present deponent indicative of memphomai. M-E-M-P-H-O-M-A-I. It's only used two times in the New Testament, and it means to find fault with someone, to blame or accuse. It's viewed as a gnomic present, something that's always true, because God always finds fault with sin. This is a constant feature of his existence. His nature is such that he must do so. His righteousness demands it. So why does he find fault? And the idea of finding fault here is to blame somebody, hence by extension to judge them, to condemn them. It's not far removed in this context. Is why does he still condemn people then? How can God find anything wrong with anybody if everybody's just doing God's predetermined will? And that confuses the issue at some level, because Paul has never said everybody is doing God's predetermined will. He's never made that statement. He has said that men do what they do and God uses them as he sees fit. He has said that. But it's clear that Paul knows that men can resist God's will. But his overall eternal will in the divine decrees, they can't resist at all. And I heard an example the other day, and I can't remember what it was. I think it was from, I think the best example you can see all this is that all of us are, well, if you went to school and took chemistry and physics and all that, you're familiar with the scientific aspects of the world. That we live on an essentially a atomic level. We have, you know, cells and proteins and nucleuses and nuclei and protons, neutrons, electrons, chemicals, atoms, and all of this, as such as found in the periodic table of elements, and all of that. And the atomic level of life, the basic level, scientists pretty well understand. We know that sodium, when mixed with chloride, becomes salt. We've got that figured out. And we can figure out many things like that. What they can't explain is the subatomic level, the subatomic particles. And it's like somebody said something the other day, and it was on TV, and I can't remember where I saw it or heard it even. But he was saying that the subatomic level is this weird thing that's real constant and goes on all the time, but nobody's aware of it. Well, that is commensurate, I think, with God's plan. It's his eternal plan is always unfolding all the time, whether people are aware of it or not. Whether they're a part of it or not. They're a part of it just by being here. But what their volition is a whole different matter. How they function within that plan is a whole different deal. Some clearly function in a way that brings judgment and condemnation. Some clearly function in a way that brings mercy. And why is God, is he a respecter of persons? Does he do this based on their works only? But if he did it in eternity past, it couldn't be based on works because nobody had done anything at that point. The most thing you could say it was based on was his foreknowledge. So, why does he find fault? I mean, why would he judge anybody? What's wrong with God? Nobody can really resist God now, can they? Is sort of the emphasis of this. But that question is really misplaced if you think about it, because I can cite you, and I may have in this one, I don't remember, but I can cite a number of instances where people resist God. Adam and Eve resisted God in the beginning. He only told them to do one thing, and they didn't do that. Now, that if that's not resisting, I don't know what it is. Here's your one thing to do. And they couldn't even do that. Well, they could have. They didn't. They chose not to. So, why does he find fault? For, in an explanatory conjunction, Gar here actually introduces the second question. For the will of him. The will is bulema. Boulema. That's the definite article in the neuter. This is a neuter noun. This word means the will, intention, or purpose. There's some debate between the term boule here, the verb boulomai, or boulema here, which is actually a noun. Boule is another cognate of that, and fellow. Many suggest that boule, will, plan, or purpose, as used here, points to a plan that's been thought out and that's been considered. Whereas your will or you wish something is more spontaneous. Whether that distinction is good or not all through the Bible, I can't say at this point. I tend to lean toward it, but I'm open to more evidence. So, who will resist the will of him? Autos here functions as a subjective genitive. He is the subject who wills. So, this is what he wills. Who can resist what he wills? And then the verb here comes last. We'll actually have the interrogative here, tis, here in a nominative masculine singular. The interrogative adjective. Tis, who, and this is a masculine, so that's the reason why it's not translated what or why, who will resist. Antistemi, A-N-T-H-I-S-T-E-M-I. It comes from a compound from istemi, to stand, and anti, against. Literally, to stand against, to be in opposition, to resist or oppose. Again, this is a nomic perfect. Who can ever do this? This is a perfect active indifference. Who can effectively resist God's will all the time? If God's will is such that he does what he does on his own, can you stand against it? Well, in one sense, no, but in another sense, yes. This is a tricky question. And if you think about it very long, it should be tricky. Because he's already said God uses people as he sees fit to advance his plan, and it doesn't matter whether they're negative or positive. Doesn't matter if they're getting mercy or they're being hardened. Both do the same thing in that sense. And so one could say, well, then nobody can resist that. They're being used as God planted them in the plan, and he put them there, and they're just fulfilling their deal. But that doesn't address human volition in the factor now, does it? No, it doesn't. You have to bring that into the equation, which Paul never does here. He always keeps the sovereign will of God separate from the responsibility of man. But if you look ahead in the chapter, while all of this emphasizes the sovereign will of God, you get down to verse 30 where he begins a new section. It's pretty clear he begins a new section because this is one of his favorite transition phrases. What shall we say then? Given all of this, and that's going to sum up all of Romans 10, or 9 rather here, 1 through 29. Given all of this, what shall we say then? Gentiles did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness. But even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. And now he goes into human responsibility and human action to address this. Because both are going on. But the ability to resolve the questions raised by human free will and God's sovereign design, this has been the subject of theological debates for centuries. And still will be. Because there are some mysteries involved in here. But suffice it to say that one thing it is clear from all of this is that God reserves the right to judge everybody. And no doubt he's going to judge them according to their deeds, because he only says that about 50 times in the New Testament. So their actions do matter. We cannot use the sovereignty of God to undermine the principle of human responsibility. And nor can we use the principle of human responsibility to undermine the sovereignty of God. They both have to be true at the same time. And that's a bit of a challenge to get the mind around. All right, well, point one here. While one is dealing with the various theological components of Paul's arguments in Romans 9, he should not lose sight of the overall context, which deals with how the unbelief of Israel impacts the predetermined plan of God. Two, Paul's emphasis in this section deals with the presumption of the Jews in regard to God's plan and their place in that plan. The Pharisaic Jews entertained an exalted view of their standing before God. And they believed that they were truly superior to the Gentiles. I think that's expressed in their writings, and you see it all the time. And it was very evident, even if you studied the Gospels, you'll see that they tended to have this mentality. Three, the Jews tended to believe that their racial heritage was coupled with their spiritual heritage. And this guaranteed them exaltation and blessing from God, no matter what their volitional response to his revelation was. I'm born a Jew, hallelujah, I'm in. And that'd be just as crazy as if we all said today, I'm a man, hallelujah, I'm in, thank God I am not a woman. That was one of the prayers the rabbis used to pray, too. Thank you, God, that I am not a Gentile or a woman. Well, that's kind of sexist, you think? And it's also racist. And that's the reality of where their thinking was, though. That they had advantages because they were male and Jewish. And that, in a sense, I mean, if you were male and Jewish in that day, I mean, you just thought you were it. That was the nature of the thinking that governed them at this time. Well, four, Paul is strongly emphasizing the matter of divine sovereignty through this section, in opposition to human activity. The freedom of God to act apart from any human influence, expectation, input, or any other human factor. And this gets to us now as believers. One of the things you have to watch out for is becoming results or goal-oriented. Because then it puts the emphasis on what you're doing. And what is the real key to living the Christian life? We saw it back at the beginning of chapter 8. It's walking in the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, putting to death the deeds of the flesh through the Spirit. It's the Spirit manifesting His life, the life of Christ, through us. That's the goal. Now, we live obviously in a very different time, say, than 1st century AD. Or in Abraham's time, 20 centuries BC. So, but the mechanic for salvation is the same throughout all dispensations. So that's no problem there. But when we work, we have to recognize that our works have to be conditioned on the principle of grace. That anything we do, no matter what it is, has to come from the source of God's grace in our lives.
That it's not our achievements, our efforts, we should want to please God. There's no question there. I'm not undermining that at all or intending to. The believer should want to live a life that's pleasing to God. But again, you get overly emphasizing this matter of human works and people get very works oriented. And then how do you judge yourself? Well, I didn't obey God today. I went out and I did everything wrong and blah, blah, blah. So God hates me. No, he doesn't. That's a works type mentality that God's blessing on us is contingent upon how good we are. Now, should one, again, want to please God? Yes. Paul says that in a number of places. We should walk in such a way as to please God. But we also have to recognize that this is all grace. That anything we do, we have no salvation apart from grace. We have no ministry phase two, no phase two growth apart from grace. The word of his grace. And in these other factors. So we have to keep before us that it's not contingent upon us. We should seek to do and apply the doctrine. There's no doubt about that. I'm fully convinced that those who take the doctrine seriously, think the right things, try to apply, say the right things, do the right things, and we're all going to fail and fall short. But that anybody that does that is up for huge blessing with God because it's a reflection on his grace. And this glorifies him. And that's the problem with human works. Guess who it glorifies? Me, or whoever's doing it at that point. And so the Jews, they were very much into glorifying themselves. And Jesus even talked to them about that. You sit around and glorify yourselves, and guess what? It's God whose judgment matters. You can glorify yourselves all you want. You can sit around, pat each other on the back, and tell each other how great you are. But it's God's judgment on this that matters, not yours. And you try to justify yourselves before God, but God's not fooled. So again, we must keep in fact always before us the overriding principle of grace. Well, five, Paul's argument, a very strong argument, is that man can do nothing, is that nothing man can do affects the predetermined plan of God, since God based his plan on his own eternal sovereignty and wisdom. Thus, the Jews' claim on God based on race and religious ritual is swept away in verses 16, and I think that's supposed to be 18. It's not our verse. I think it must be 18. Yeah, it doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, removing human from the consideration. And then that phrase, God has mercy, is continued in verse 18. Has mercy on him who desires and hardens whom he desires. And so this brings up the question, well then, okay, how does God judge anybody then? Because nobody's doing anything other than what God knew they would do. And the answer again gets back to their volition. They're doing what they do. God gave them the freedom to do it. But they may be withstanding God's will. They may be doing God's will. In either case, they're fulfilling God's overall plan. But they may be totally blowing it on their end of it. That's what Pharaoh did. So that should be verses 16 through 18. Race and religious ritual is swept away. Six, one very evident purpose Paul has in this part of Romans is to exclude any meritorious claims, race, religion, works, etc., from the matter of God's choices, and to definitively teach the truth that his actions are based solely on his own wisdom, his grace, and his own sovereign right to act. And again, if anybody gets mercy, that's the miracle. That's God's grace and mercy in action. Not anybody deserved it. No one does. Seven, Paul speaks of two distinct things in Romans and does not make any attempt to reconcile the matters of God's part in salvation and man's part in salvation. He deals with both, but does not deal with the nature of the relationship between them. A, when Paul speaks of the divine side of salvation, he speaks in terms of God's sovereign choices in eternity past to show grace and mercy to certain members of the human race apart from any merit or action on their part. And then B, when he speaks about the human side of salvation, he stresses the ability of man to accept or reject the grace of God in Christ. He also stresses the fact that men are responsible for their choice and will be judged accordingly. Everybody's going to be judged accordingly on this. So he deals with both of these things. He just doesn't try to reconcile them. And maybe there's a reason for that. Maybe people spend too much time trying to reconcile this. You can watch people get wrapped around a theological axle and just go nuts trying to figure all this out. What we can safely say is God runs his universal plan, his eternal plan, and nobody's going to change his predetermined plan, and that within that plan, in a deterministic, moralistic framework, there resides the volition of men. And that's the nature of the deal. And you just have to accept that. And you say, well, I don't understand all of it. I do. No, kidding, I don't. It's very difficult. I mean, as much as we can communicate this, to get the mind around what's going on without just going off and taking the cheap cop out. Well, God foreknew their positive volition. Well, he did, but Paul never addresses that in here. Now, I think Paul had to have known that, but he never brings that up. And so my deal is he doesn't want to stress that, is the way I would see it. Well, it may well be that Paul did not deal with these matters at the same time, since one is a human function in time, and the other is a matter of God's action in eternity past. They occur in a different chronological framework, for one thing. And so they are distinct in some ways, but yet, in terms of human history, they coexist side by side. And again, in a mysterious fashion that we can't always fathom. So 9, as Paul continues to expound on God's sovereign choices in the matter of salvation, he anticipates an objection to his doctrine of God's sovereign right to act as he chooses. It is very likely that Paul addresses this because he has heard this objection previously from his Jewish opponents. And 10, most interpreters are agreed here that the opponent in this case is Jewish. He tends to resist the idea of God's sovereign choices because he believes he has a fleshly claim on God. He believes he's got a national claim on God, a racial claim on God. Well, guess what? Nobody really has that. God's plan was always universal. The Jews lost sight of that. And that's the fun, and you know, and the church has to be careful with that regard. That we don't want to exclude anybody from God's plan. In fact, the goal of our instruction, we have a twofold goal as pastors. And that is, number one, to equip you with the work, or equip you with the doctrines of the faith, so that you can manifest these things in application and glorifying God. That's our near purpose. Our distant goal is to present you blameless at the Bema Seat. That's the more distant goal. But again, we won't fulfill the second one without the first one. It has to be through the taking of doctrine seriously, the application and all of that. Simply because God's going to judge each man according to his what? Good thoughts, good intentions, good ideas. No, works. So we have to follow through. Now, do I limit works to only external things? No, because you can glorify God by thinking the right things. Again, I use the example of the Lord's table. You sit here and you don't do anything. You just eat the free crackers, drink the free wine, and you don't put anything into this, do you? And yet, you can still glorify God by reflecting on the proper things and glorifying him in this little ritual that's so simple, but yet is an area of divine good production. Well, what are the areas of divine good production we can be engaged in? Well, obviously, that is a pretty simple one. Attendance in Bible class is a simple one. That's obviously an application you make. Prayer. Where do you have to go to pray? How much work do you have to do? Not much. And yet, I would suspect, if we ask all of us, how many of you would say, okay, I always pray just like I should, and I've never felt that I ever fall short. I mean, that's my testimony. No, it's not. It's not at all. And so, again, something, you know, applications are pretty simple in some ways. I'm not saying you got to go out and do tons, and this is where the fundies drop the ball. They assume you got to go out and do something earth-shaking to glorify God, when, in fact, all God wants you to do is be faithful in the niche he's planted you in. And that's what he's looking for. Well, 11, the diatribe style of debate, which he began back in verse 14. And this is where you ask a question, again, either of an opponent you've heard or an imaginary opponent, depends. And then you answer those questions. But those questions are the key element in your argument. You're putting these questions forth so you can deal with them. It's more evident beginning in verse 19 and continuing through verse 23. The imaginary partner in his dialogue is someone who takes issue with the right of God to act apart from human considerations. Do you take issue with that? Of God's right to do what he wants to? Because if you take issue with that, you're in trouble. And Paul's going to point that out in the verses coming up. Well, 12, in this case, the objector would have accepted the answer Paul has provided in the rhetorical question of verse 14. However, Paul's defense of God's righteousness and justice has brought up the matter of his sovereignty. And this is where things get complicated, because all the attributes of God must interact perfectly at all times. You can't emphasize righteousness or justice to the exclusion of sovereignty. You can't exercise love to the exclusion of truth. You can't exercise power to the exclusion of knowledge. They all have to work together all the time. And they do. Well, 13, Paul will address this objection which is comprised of two questions in verse 19. Those are easy enough then. Why does he find fault? Who resists his will? I mean, the questions follow logically. The second one follows logically after the first. If no one can resist his will, then how can he judge anybody? That's essentially the question. And 14, both questions work together to essentially support or assert the view that God should not judge people for what they do, since everything that happens is the outworking of his predetermined plan in the first place. And 15, the first question about God finding fault comes in response to Paul's assertion of God's sovereignty over mankind in the previous verse. He has mercy on whom he desires. He hardens whom he desires. And, okay, well then how? What do I have to do with it? The answer would be nothing then. From God's perspective, you have absolutely nothing to do with it. But that's from God's perspective. Now, that doesn't address human responsibility and human perspective. All it does is addresses it from God's end. So, 16, if God is really the sovereign Lord of history, and if showing mercy to one and hardening another both bring glory to God, and result in the proclamation of his name, then how can God righteously condemn those who are unable to resist his infinite will? Well, from a human logical perspective, he can't. We would have to say, well, then God doesn't have the right to do that. If God forces you to do something, but here's the issue. Just because he says, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, I harden whom I harden, did he force Pharaoh ever to do anything? No. Did he force the Jews ever to do anything? No. No, he provided the doctrine, he provides the incentive, he provides the knowledge, and then people either act on it or they don't. But God didn't force Pharaoh to resist his will. What if Pharaoh had just said, you know what, I believe the Lord God of Israel is the true God, and I'm going to worship and serve him, and if you want your people out of here, I will lead them out personally. But he didn't do that. That would have been one option. Now, people don't stop and think about that. What if Pharaoh had done the exact opposite of what he had done? Well, then God's overall purpose would have been thwarted, because it was to evangelize that whole nation with the decimation of Egypt. That whole generation, and even generations beyond that, by exhibiting his power against Egypt. So, but did not Pharaoh have that choice? Could he not have said, well, yeah, the Lord's right. I really should. I should really let the Jews go, and we'll just get this over with and move on. But no. No. He didn't do that. So, again, how can God judge people who can't resist his will? Well, 17, this section certainly expands on a similar question found in verse 3, which addresses the relationship between the reality of human failure and God's righteousness, especially his right to judge. That's Romans 3, and you may not remember this at this point, but hopefully you didn't forget it. But as he says there in the previous verse, that God will be justified, declared righteous in his words, and will be acquitted, prevail in the case. When he is judged, if people want to judge God. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, and if I remember right, that's a first-class condition, which is presuming that it does. Yeah, it is. It's a first-class condition. Presuming that it does. It demonstrates the righteousness of God, what will we say? The God who inflicts wrath against sin, he doesn't say sin here, but that's where the wrath comes from. Against sin is not unrighteous, is he? I mean, he said, I'm speaking in human terms because this is obviously insane. This clearly is not true. God can't be unrighteous. May it never be, as typical meganoito. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie, the truth of God abounds to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? I mean, I sin, I fail, I fall short, and God's even glorified in that. In some ways, that we may not see in the here and now, but that God does. And our failures, our weaknesses, which we generally try to minimize and hide, and we don't want to really talk about them. And that's fine, I understand. We all have the right to privacy, and you don't have to come up and share all your problems with me. You know, Bill, you can share them with him. He doesn't care. No, I'm kidding. But, so, you know, is God right to judge us then if what we do really works out to his good? Yes. He still is right to judge, because that's a function of his righteousness and justice, not his sovereignty. And so this is where, again, when you're dealing with all of this, you have to recognize that some attributes apply to certain things, some attributes apply to other things. And yet, this is all a singular God acting. It's not as though he's multiple people up there doing this. So the issue, point 18 here, is one that has posed a theological dilemma for centuries. It deals with the apparent conflict between the responsibility of man as a truly free moral agent and with the predetermined plan of God established in the divine decrees in eternity past. And 19, while it is true that human logical abilities have a very difficult time in harmonizing divine sovereignty and human freedom, it is equally clear that both are taught in the Bible. That we can say without, I mean, we could go to any number of verses and prove the sovereignty of God. We can go to any number of verses and prove the moral responsibilities of man. If there are no moral responsibilities, then you could just live any old way you want. That's how most people today live anyway. So, but there are still moral issues. So one must recognize that God made a sovereign choice. Part of his divine decree was to express himself within a moral framework. That God didn't choose a non-moral way of doing this. There was a moral issue involved, because it's the issue that relates to sin and how people act and react toward it. Sin is morally wrong. It's always morally wrong. And then you have to deal with that. Well, divine sovereignty is clearly taught throughout the Bible. Deuteronomy 7:6. For you are a holy people, in verse 6, to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. That is a sovereign choice, and there's no other way to look at that. God sovereignly made this choice. He didn't consult anybody. He just did it. And nor will he consult anybody. Isaiah 14:7. Well, that's not the one I'm looking for. I can tell you that. 14:27. How about that? Let's try the right verse. For the Lord of hosts has made a plan. He's planned something. And who can frustrate it? Can you overpower God's sovereignty? No, you can't. And as for his stretched out hand, that is a reference to his omnipotence. Who can turn it back? If God determines to act, can you stop him with your power? No. No. And if he has a sovereign plan, you can't undo it. And the answer to these questions, again, these are rhetorical questions, suggesting that no one can, that you can't do it. Isaiah 43:13. 13. I, even from eternity, I am he. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Again, these questions are phrased in such a way as to demand no answers, or nobody. Nobody can reverse it. Who can deliver out of my hand? Nobody. And Nebuchadnezzar learns this the hard way. And he will give his testimony to this same thing when he deals with that. When he comes back to his senses, he said, who's going to ward off his hand? Meaning, who's going to stop God if he determines to act? And the answer is nobody. You're not going to. You can also see in the New Testament, Acts 2:23. And then our whole argument here in Romans 9 is all germane to this. It's all germane to God's sovereignty to this point. Down through, again, about verse 29. Well, human responsibility is also clearly taught throughout the Bible, as seen in various commands, alternatives, and purpose clauses. Genesis, the earliest point at which we see the matter of human volition as an issue, is in the garden with Adam and Eve.
Genesis 2:17. In 16, the Lord God commanded the man. Okay, a command gives you options. Anytime you have a command, you have the reasonable option of obeying it or disobeying it. Those are your two legitimate options. You're going to obey it, you're going to disobey it. But you have a choice. You have here an alternative. You don't have to obey. From every tree of the garden, you may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. And not only does he give them the command, no, you will not eat, he tempers it here, or accompanies it, with the threat of punishment. That not fully did Adam and Eve understand. I know they didn't understand it fully. They had no idea of what the consequences of what they did that day was. They may know now at some level. I don't know. I don't know how much they know. We'll find out when we get to heaven. You can talk to them and ask them, what did you know? What were you thinking? I don't think you'll care by then. You'll be glad. So, for in the day that you eat, you will absolutely die. You're going to die certainly that day. And that can only refer to their spiritual death. Again, the inculcation then of the sin nature as the sins imputed into their flesh, forming the genetic aberration of the sin nature, out of which came their spiritual death. And they did die that day. The second day inherited that sin nature, it killed them. The same reason every baby comes out of the womb with one, comes out spiritually dead. Have to grow up and believe. Also, Acts 2:38, here in the context of Peter's speech on the day of Pentecost, might even call it his sermon. Well, I don't like that term too much, but Peter said to them, repent. Again, anytime you see these imperatives, change your mind. It leads to an alternative. You can either do it or not do it. You can obey it or not obey it. But there's an alternative here. I let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the Holy Spirit. And here's the key thing. Now, if we're going to rely back, if we're going to fall back on, say, well, God's immeasurable and unknowable sovereign wisdom in eternity past. This is what the Calvinists tend to do. Say, we don't understand. It's just mysterious. And so nobody can really resist it. So basically, I guess for the Calvinist, I've never really interviewed one. I might want to at some point. And ask them, do you believe you guys are responsible for your own actions? Because according to them, God's choices in eternity past trump everything. And there's no resisting it. And their doctrine of irresistible grace said, if God picked you in eternity past, you cannot resist God. You can't say no. Well, the only reason you couldn't say no, we would argue, is, well, because God knew you were positive. He knew you wanted a relationship with Him. But did you have the option of saying no? And the correct answer is yes. God doesn't force people to believe against their will. That's where Calvinism leads. God picked you in eternity past. You're going to be saved whether you want to or not, and that's the end of it. And if He didn't pick you, you're going to hell and you have no choice. And that's the end of it. And both statements are wrong. Both of them are wrong. But that's where their theology gets them into trouble. Now, could the Jews have changed their mind? Yes. But see, Peter doesn't fall back on God's sovereignty. What is he doing here? And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And so we don't fall back on God's sovereignty to say, well, we don't have any obligation or responsibility to evangelize or to provide doctrine or any of that, because God's got all that taken care of in eternity past. But if God's plan was for you to be the one to do it, one of the verses I read the other day, and I think it was actually here in Acts, if I remember right, but it was about David. And he said, when David died, after he fulfilled the purpose of God for his generation. So that got me to thinking, well, what is individual purpose for each believer in a particular generation? And the idea is God must have one, whatever it is, that God has a purpose for you being here. Either that or God's just a dummy and created somebody with no purpose. You know, I can think of some people like that, Morton Downey, Caitlin, the Kardashians. Stop. Everybody on TMZ, they weren't created for any good purpose, that's evident. But again, here, Peter doesn't fall back on God's sovereignty. He urges these people to get your crap together before it's too late. Because judgment is coming, and you've got to take this seriously.
And for them, judgment was even closer because they were looking at 70 AD right down the barrel. They just didn't know it. Also, 2 Thessalonians 2. So we don't fall back on God's sovereignty and say, well, we have no obligation. I try to reason with people as much as they will listen and convince them of the truth. Now, if they don't want to be convinced, there's not anything I can do after a point. But I feel very strongly that you've got one shot at this life and you better take it seriously and you better exploit it because it's going to be gone quick. And the older you get, the more you find out it goes by quick. It happens fast. Well, actually in verse, I had 11 and 12, but verse 10 is important. He sends every deception of wickedness to those who perish. Why? Purpose, causal here. Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They didn't want the truth. Their issue is with God's truth. And obviously God is truth. Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so if they don't want the truth, they don't want God. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence. Now, it's a deluding influence, but does he force them to believe it? No. But their inclination is to believe it already, and he sends it knowing that they're going to believe it. And this is the deluding influence of Antichrist, whom the world at large will embrace. Jesus told the Jews, I come in my Father's name and you reject me, but another's going to come in his own name and him you will accept. And that's Antichrist. So he sends a deluding influence, so they will believe what is false. In order, God's purpose, so that they may be judged who did not believe the truth. Because in a moralistic framework, you have to judge people who will not deal in truth. Because they're dealing in falsehood, lies, mythology, other factors, but not truth. And truth is opposite kind of a few things in the Bible. There's some antonyms of truth, not just lies. But the lies are certainly one of them. Well, whoops, I wasn't paying close enough attention. Our time's gone, so we will stop there and continue on here tomorrow night. We'll wrap this up, certainly, and get to our next verses. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.